a cape that I borrowed from Pastor Enoch and headed on over here. Just kidding. That's how I see him. But anyway, it's good to be here. And if you just join me in a word of prayer as we just dive into the word here. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your loving care. Thank you, Father, that you know us deeply, you know us fully, and you love us fully. Thank you that we can come and gather as your people, as your family. And we pray that as we just take time to know your word better, that you would reveal more of yourself, and that you would show more of your grace, and that we would respond with our lives, and that we would offer our lives to you. And so we give this time to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When you think of the word authority, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? What's your physical, maybe visceral reaction to that word? If I were to guess, authority probably doesn't conjure up warm fuzzies within you, right? More often than not, you've probably found yourself on the wrong side of authority gone wrong, right? And so there are parts of you that are intuitively distrustful, and oftentimes there are enough things that happen around you circumstantially that confirm that suspicion that authority shouldn't be trusted. And the older that you get, the more that you want to be your own boss in many ways. But when you decide to follow Jesus, or if you're considering following Jesus today, at some point in your journey, in some point in your seeking, you're confronted with the reality of Jesus' authority over all things, including authority over your life as well. And that reality, when we're confronted with it, brings tension. Because not only to the people around you, but it produces tension within you as well. And as Jesus continues in his ministry, we're confronted with this tension because as Jesus begins to teach, people are reacting. People are reacting to his authority. And so as we navigate through this text, we're going to be asking ourselves, what do these reactions to Jesus' authority show us about the human heart? What do the reactions to Jesus' authority show us about the human heart? We'll see at least two things. One, parts of us long for it. Secondly, parts of us resist it. And lastly, last point being, what will make us whole again as we think about the conflict that's within us? First point, our longing for authority. Let's look at verses 21 and 22 in chapter 1. And when they went into Capernaum, immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. Now, after calling his disciples, he goes to this town, Capernaum, and immediately goes to the synagogue, for it's a Sabbath day, and he begins to teach. And in the rabbinic tradition, it's typical for the teacher to quote or to rely on great rabbinic names as precedent for what he's about to say, or the decisions that he was about to decree. That they would often lean on people who had authority before them. Now, the most comparable example that I can think of as a pastor and as a teacher, writing a sermon sometimes can sometimes be really difficult, and sometimes you're kind of in this kind of writer's block moment where you're like, oh man, I'm reading through this and this looks really boring, this doesn't seem compelling at all, what can I do? And so automatically you think intuitively, oh, if I dig up like maybe a Tim Keller quote or something, or a John Piper quote, or some kind of anecdote from my favorite, you know, pastors that I listen to, or you know, author that I listen to, maybe then that'll make the sermon more compelling. Maybe then, it'll have some kind of bite to it. And so oftentimes, you know, we do this, and sometimes you hear sermons like this where, maybe not here, but we hear sermons that are kind of like a string of like John Piper quotes, right? And every other word is glory, and every sermon has to end with, you know, Jesus is the better Tom Brady, right? The one who was defeated and who came back to life and rose victorious. And we think along those lines that, yes, if sermons kind of fit this formula and there's certain people involved, and there's a certain format to it, and that has its authority. And so in many ways, that's kind of what's happening here, that people tended to lean on the authorities that went before him. So Jesus comes on the scene, and he teaches in such a way where he doesn't quote anybody else as the source of his authority. Why? Because he himself is the source of authority. Now, what does authority mean? It literally means out of original stuff. It means, it has the same root as author. And so Jesus taught with original rather than derived authority. Now, how many of you guys listen to audiobooks? Anybody? Some of you, right? In Chinatown, apparently nobody does. And so, anyway, I'm glad some of you do. But anyway, for some reason, I listen to it when I'm washing dishes or what have you. And I always prefer books read by the ones who wrote the book, right? Rather than voice actors. There's something about words spoken coming from the actual author, even though they're not professionally trained, but for some reason it just seems to have a more of an authoritative ring to it, does it not? Because you know that the story that they're telling are theirs and not somebody else's. And so there seems to be this weight and legitimacy to it. It feels, again, authoritative. And so when Jesus teaches, the listeners sense that he was explaining really the story of their lives as the author of their story. And it left them astonished. It left them amazed. Now, the Gospel of Mark doesn't say a whole lot, or doesn't say anything at all about what Jesus actually teaches. All we get is the people's reaction. And there's something about what Jesus says that really hits home. It really gets to the heart of where they're at and the story of their lives. And there's a kind of authority out there that is truthful, that is real. That's good, even beautiful. Those are all things that we perhaps long for. From time to time, we perhaps get glimpses of this. Perhaps you grew up with loving parents who exercised their parental authority well. And you flourished, you thrived under their care. Or perhaps you have a teacher, similarly, who really cared about the teacher, not only in just pushing out content, but really embodied what they were teaching. They were passionate. And you've had those types of teachers before, and they get your attention because clearly they care about what they're saying and they care about you. Or maybe you work for a boss who actually exercises their authority and their power well. And your day-to-day life, really, it really makes a difference to your day-to-day life when you are under somebody who knows what they're doing and who carries themselves in a way where they use authority to not only serve themselves, but to serve others. And so, yeah, nobody's perfect, and we don't live in a world where all these things kind of happen in the way that we want to. But it does give us glimpses to remind us that when we are under good authority, that life thrives, life flourishes when we have that. And so when the author of life writes himself into the story, should we be surprised that what he has to say hits home? After all, doesn't the author of life know us through and through? Could it be possible that this God fully knows us and yet fully loves us at the same time? Maybe as we look at Psalm 139, it speaks of this intimate details of how God knit us in our mother's womb and how there's nowhere we can go, nowhere we can flee where God isn't present. So again, we don't know what Jesus taught. But it probably wouldn't be too much of a stretch to guess that Jesus is teaching something compelling. He's teaching the gospel. That's what he was doing before. He's inviting people into the kingdom. And what he was saying resonated with the people, especially if people living in a context where they are not living under good authority. In fact, they live under oppressive authority. And so for Jesus to come on the scene, it was a breath of fresh air, that there was a building up of hope that, wow, maybe this person is the one. Maybe this person is the one to lead us. And so as we kind of talked about yesterday, whenever Jesus says something, whenever Jesus teaches, you can't be indifferent to it. You can't just shrug your shoulders and say whatever. Whatever Jesus says matters. It has weight. It has authority. Because Jesus knows us through and through, and he and surprisingly digs deep with us. And it provokes wonder, but at the same time, it provokes other things too. And which leads to our second point. Because not only do we kind of long for authority, even though we perhaps aren't, you know, perhaps don't admit to that, but we're also resistant to authority as well. Because what happens is this, when you and I sin, what happens is this, is that it exposes us, right? And we're deathly afraid of being found out. And hence our posture towards God and towards other people is to hide and protect. That the inner need to be known is now replaced with trying to, you know, raise up walls of protection. And so out of fear of being exposed, we project an image that we want people to love rather than people loving you for who you are in reality. That we settle for trying to get any kind of love we can get at the expense of being fully known. And so again, we take great pains of covering up, and we do it in all sorts of ways. We overcompensate. We deflect so that people don't know the real you. And we have this false notion that we can somehow do the same with God, that if we could somehow prove to God that we're okay, that we could fix ourselves, that the solution to our lives lies from within, that somehow God wouldn't bother us. I think this fear that we have is many ways reflected here in verse 23. We find somebody within the synagogue, within the congregation with an unclean spirit. Verse 23, Mark continues, and he says, immediately there in the synagogue was a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, there's no backstory to this man. As we know, Gospel of Mark is very to the point. He doesn't elaborate very much on many things. But clearly he's troubled and has some sort of demonic power over that has overtaken him. Okay, and like Pastor Enoch likes to say a lot, that's for another sermon series. But for the sake of time, I'm assuming here that the reality and the personification of evil exists then and also exists now, perhaps in different ways and in different forms, but the reality is true and something that we need to wrestle with. And so what we see here is this, that the mere presence of Jesus and the teaching of his word has triggered a reaction from this demonic force. The unclean spirit blurts out and unveils a part of Jesus' identity, that Jesus is the Jesus of Nazareth and that he's the Holy One of God. And this is not a confession by any means, but it's a way to gain mastery over someone. It was a tactic that people used back in the day. There's this disarming effect when you utter their true name and identity as if you know something, that you have something on another person. Now, the closest thing I can think of that's analogous to this, and granted, it's kind of more of a Western culture thing, but I'm sure you've seen it, and on occasion I've employed it myself, because when my kids are acting up and they're not responding to me well at all, in a fit of exasperation, sometimes I say their full name. I say their full name, the full name that's on their birth certificate, okay? And I don't call them by their nickname or their terms of endearment, okay? No, I invoke the first, middle, last name, social security number, everything, right? Because there's nothing like saying, and you know, my family's not here right now, but there's nothing like saying Matthew Michael Liu or Justin Andrew Liu. That conveys and communicates to them, I brought you into the world and I can take you out. Now, does it work? No, it doesn't work. It's not the Asian way of doing things, but you get the idea here. That this is not a confession by this unclean spirit. It's an attempt to push back on Jesus and to leverage the situation. Now, notice that the posture is really defensive, right? What do you have to do with us? And it's also fearful. Have you come to destroy us? And these questions come from a place of fear and also defiance. It's recoiling at the idea of authority, that someone greater than you has some say or some claim on your life. It's recoiling instinctively to Jesus' nature, his purity, and his holiness, recognizing that there's nothing that he had in common with Jesus. Now, some commentators make the suggestion that this man is putting into words what the people in the synagogue, the people in the congregation, really think about authority. That this unclean spirit represents the spirit of the congregation. You know, I think they're onto something, because later Jesus does mention Capernaum, and he does it in very unflattering terms in comparison to Tyre and Sidon. He says, "Woe to Capernaum for being known for their unbelief and their resistance." And so it's, I don't think it's, the commentators I think are pretty right on in the suggestion that perhaps what's happening here is this unclean spirit and what he's blurting out, it's not just coming out from him, but it represents the spiritual condition of Capernaum. And so for sure this unclean spirit, you know, they get who Jesus is, right? Unlike before, the people were amazed and wondering where this source came from. Here, the unclean spirit is very clear. He understands who this person is in their midst and the significance of that person in Jesus. But it doesn't mean that the unclean spirit has any interest whatsoever in submitting to Jesus. If anything, there's resistance, there's pushback, and it's born out of fear. Again, what do you want from us? Have you come to destroy us? Now, sometimes resistance to Jesus' authority can come out at like an outburst and a shout, like in this situation, or it can come subtly in a whisper. Maybe, again, a lot of times our ways in which we view authority is shaped by our own experiences. And so maybe many of you have never really experienced authority exercised well. And you have the wounds and you have the scars to prove it. And so instinctively, almost in self-protection, right, there's this distrust when it comes to anyone claiming or wielding authority. But let's also not underestimate, on top of that, the presence of demonic forces that suggest in both loud and quiet ways that Jesus has no business meddling in your life. The evil one is constantly sowing seeds of distrust, suggesting that God is not good, nor good for the world. And just that subtle dig has huge ramifications of how you relate to God. If we don't just hear this internally, but we hear this all over the place, right? We see and hear all sorts of falsehoods when it comes to who God is, his character, his nature. It's constantly being questioned today. And when we hear all that, and when it goes unchecked, sometimes we start believing those internal voices and the voices all around us. It begins to saturate into our being, and it begins to contaminate your soul. Now, sometimes I think it's really helpful to be able to put into words what those very things are, the very lies, the subtlety that circulates in your mind, in your heart. And oftentimes, it is so subtle that sometimes it's really hard to articulate and to put into words sometimes. Just as the unclean spirit puts out and blurts out what's going underneath the surface of his own heart and perhaps giving an indication of where the congregation was at, it's important for us to bring to the surface what binds our minds and what binds our hearts. And this is hard for many things, because what we're doing is we're revealing, we're putting to words what we truthfully, functionally believe. And this means admitting that sometimes we don't really believe that God is good all the time and every time, even though we say that. It's very cliche to say that. But in real time, when you're living your life, when you are facing different circumstances, when all around you is collapsing, do you really believe that God is good? Do you really believe that God is great, even though we sing about his greatness? And yes, intellectually we believe that, but when push comes to shove, when your life is out of control, do you really believe that God is sovereign? Do you really believe that God is good? There is a difference between what you say you believe and what you functionally believe in the day-to-day. Because we all believe in something or someone. It's either Jesus or it's something or something else. And so we need to ask ourselves, yeah, maybe it's important to kind of put it out there, as sometimes jarring as it might be. It's like, wow, I just put that into words. Is that what's really going on in my heart and my mind? Just an example, for the longest time, I believed in a lie that, you know, especially when it comes to my own sin and the things I'm ashamed of, that sometimes I get to the place where I feel like I've done something horrible, therefore I am horrible, and I can't possibly forgive myself. And oftentimes I beat myself up, thinking that if God knew how sorry I was, then maybe God would forgive me. That I needed to grovel at the feet of Jesus. That somehow I got that in my head, that's the way we're to relate to God. And I thought I was being humble, actually. So I thought that somebody said this, and it made sense to me. Yeah, that's what humility is. It's just groveling and just beating yourself up for being a horrible person. And it took somebody pointing out to me that my statement of not forgiving myself, that vocabulary, that language, wasn't really coming out of a posture of humility at all. It was actually coming out of a position of pride. I'm basically saying to God that what he did on the cross wasn't enough. That my sin was so great that what he did on the cross wasn't sufficient enough to wash me away from that sin. Now, if God has forgiven me and declared me clean through the promises of Scripture and the promises of the gospel, then why can't I forgive myself? Am I a better judge than God on these matters? I've become the authority in this instance. I'm trusting in what I think makes sense rather than trusting in what the Word promises. And when I was able to finally kind of put to words, to articulate, oh, that's what I technically believe in, that's what I functionally believe in, it was kind of a light bulb in my mind. Wow, I really don't believe in the gospel. Yes, I do. Yes, I'm a pastor. Yes, if you put a gun to my head, do I believe in the gospel? Yes, I do. But functionally, when I fail, when I screw up, when I sin, when I do horrible things, do I really believe in the gospel? I needed to identify the lies that I was believing in so that I could actually believe what is true about the gospel. And so in many ways in doing so, not only did it expose the lie, but it also exposed me in a deeper way the truth and the beauty of the gospel, that it runs deep, it washes us through the deepest stains. That death to who God is, that he is willing to do this for you and me. And perhaps this is something that you can reflect upon this week or even right now. Again, it's not so much what you believe in your head, what you intellectually assent in your head, but it's what you functionally believe in your heart that directs the course of your life, it directs the way you see all of life. And perhaps it's something that you should probably reflect with another person, maybe somebody at home, maybe with your parents, or maybe with your children, or maybe with your spouse, or maybe with your good friends and whom you talk to about this. I really think it's important for us as a community to put into words the things that the subtle lies that infiltrate our soul, that oftentimes reign in our lives and have a way of binding you in ways that you don't, that just sucks the joy out of following Jesus. Think about it. Pray about it. Give this to the Lord. Now, what we see is this. You know, we see that when Jesus comes and he is in our midst and he teaches with authority and he shows us who he is, there's going to be conflict within our soul. It reveals to us, yes, there is a longing within our heart On the one hand, there's intrigue and astonishment that this could be the one we're waiting for. This is authority that speaks so personally and so deeply, as if he knows every part of you. At the same time, parts of us resist the idea that God has any claim over your life. And this sparks caution in our relationship with God. Oftentimes this sparks resistance as well, because we are taught and are wired to think that you know what, if I give over my life to God, then that's bad news. Relinquishing control is bad news. And out of that is a deep-seated mistrust. We feel that God has no business meddling with my life because God doesn't have the best intentions for my life. In many ways, the unclean spirit's outburst reflects the distrust that's deeply rooted in us and questions again whether God has our best interests in mind. Brothers and sisters, we need to be renewed in the truth that God is for us, not against us. But oftentimes in life, I believe that we live the opposite, believing that God is against us and not for us. And constantly we're at war within ourselves. So what are we supposed to do with that tension? This tension of longings, this tension of resistance. Now, before we examine what we must do, you know, we're not done with the story yet. And perhaps it's important for us to look at what Jesus did first, because he doesn't just leave it up to ourselves to work out those tensions. Verse 25, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And what we find here is that Jesus not only teaches with authority, but he has the authority to push back against evil. That he does it in such a way that confronts evil without destroying this man. That this spirit, this unclean spirit, was so intertwined in this person. And all it took was the power of Jesus' word for that spirit to untangle itself and come out of him. No longer was that man under the possession of the evil one, because the author of life reclaimed what was rightfully his. In many respects, this is a snapshot of why Jesus came to begin with. Because whenever Jesus used his authority and used his power, he always used it to serve others. He always used it to reverse the effects of sin, to re-push back against the fall of mankind. Jesus could have used his power and authority to do crazy stuff, right? He could have just said, okay, I'm going to use my power to go fly around the air, fireworks, thunder. You know, this will get people's attention. This will show people that I am God. He could have done that, and perhaps the people wanted that. But Jesus was always very subtle about how he used his power. He used his authority to serve others, not to puff him up. Jesus used his authority to serve, and yes, to confront evil that resides in us so that he can reside in you. But ultimately, we know later that Jesus amazingly lays down his authority, right? He lays down his authority and his power so that all the evil in this world and in us would reside on him on the cross. That sin was destroyed with him on the cross so that you would not have to bear it ourselves. And in his rising, Jesus' power that resides in him now resides in you for whoever believes and trusts in him. And in light of this, we can affirm with Apostle John that when he says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And so in light of what Jesus did, all the more we need to resist, except to redirect that resistance towards the evil one and all the ways that he sows seeds of distrust and cynicism in our relationship with him. Again, we all have faith in something or someone, but what Christ is calling to do is to redirect that faith from whatever we've trusted our lives with and redirect it towards himself, the only one who's worthy of our trust, the only one who knows you through and through, the only one who meets you where you are, but he doesn't leave you where you are, but he takes you where you need to go. Roy Ortlund gives this helpful analogy. He says this, that you and I are not integrated. We're not unified whole people. Our hearts are multi-divided. And it's like we have a boardroom in each of our hearts. Imagine a big table, okay, in an office building, leather chairs, coffee, bottled water, and a whiteboard. A committee sits around this table in your heart. There's the social self, there's the private self, there's the work self, there's the sexual self, there's the recreational self, there's the religious self, and others. And the committee is constantly arguing all the time, debating, voting, constantly agitated and upset. Rarely can they come up with a unanimous decision, wholehearted decision. We tell ourselves we're this way because we're just busy with so many responsibilities, but the truth is we're just divided, we're unfocused, we're hesitant, and ultimately we are not free. That kind of person can accept Jesus in two ways, he says. One way is to invite Jesus onto the committee, right? Give him one vote. That doesn't help, right? It's just one more complication. But the other way to accept Jesus is to say to him, my life isn't working. Come in and fire my committee. Every one, last one of them. I hand myself over to you, my whole self, that I am yours. Please run my whole life. Be Lord of all. You see, accepting Jesus is not just adding Jesus as kind of this accessory add-on. It means subtracting your idols, recognizing that he is Lord of all. The only way to become whole, integrated beings is to embrace the invitation for Jesus to be the Lord over all, trusting that he is the author and perfecter of your faith, that he is writing a story that is greater than anything that you can come up with yourself. And so, brothers and sisters, a question that I have for you, that I leave with you, that I ask myself, are there parts of your life that you're withholding from Jesus? Are there parts of your heart that are out of bounds for God to meddle in? Maybe there are things, parts of your hearts that you've elevated towards such utmost importance, and you don't want God messing with what you think is a good thing. Or maybe there's parts of your heart that you have lay hidden, that are wounded, that are sensitive and raw, and you're just not sure what Jesus is going to do there. And you're not sure what he's going to do with this mess, with the wounds in your life. Well, brothers and sisters, hear the good news. God is authoritative, he's transcendent, but he's also intimate and gentle. He doesn't come into your heart and do violence. No, he comes and does exactly what is needed. Yes, he does reorder our lives, and yes, that can be painful. But when Jesus is Lord of all, when you submit your life to him, when you surrender your life to him, that is good news, brothers and sisters. That is good news. And so may we believe that. May we give ourselves to him, because Jesus uses his authority to make whole what is broken, and we can entrust our whole selves to him. Let's pray. Let's just take a moment and pause and reflect on what God might be saying through his word. Maybe there's something that you know already, a lie that you have kind of maybe revolved your life around, and maybe you want to bring it to the surface and let God deal with that and to show you a better way. Maybe there are parts of your heart that you are withholding, that you have a compartmentalized and divided heart, but you desire to be whole. Maybe you can talk to God about that as well. So I'll give a moment for you to pray and respond, and I'll close in prayer. Father, we confess to you, I confess to you that my heart is often divided and in conflict with itself. There's so many things kind of clamoring for my attention and our attention, and oftentimes we withhold our whole selves. We hold parts of our heart. Because we confess that sometimes we don't really trust you. We don't really trust that you are good, that we don't really trust that when you are Lord of all, that life will end up the way that we desire, hope. Father, I pray that as we've been navigating through this gospel, you come with good news. You come proclaiming the kingdom. And that this is indeed good news for every single person. That this is a universal call to yourself, the author of life. The one who knows us deeply, the one who knows us fully. Yet one who doesn't reject us. It receives us. We thank you that this is possible, only possible, because of what you've done for us. That you took the penalty of our sin, that you took all the evil in this world and absorbed it and took the wrath for it so that we can be free, so that we do not have to bear it, so that we can have a relationship with you, so that we can be close to you, that we can entrust ourselves to you. And so, Father, wherever there is hesitation, wherever there is parts of our lives that are fragmented, Lord, would you show us again the gospel and its beauty and make us whole again. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
So, as we reflect on Jesus' authority, we also recognize that he has authority over the grave. And that he has won the victory for us. Please rise.